As he, this is Jesus, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. May God bless the reading of his word. This morning, as we have our Bibles open to this passage, we have come to talk about a subject that is relevant to every one of us. This is common ground for humanity. You either have a physical ailment right now, or you know someone who does, or you will. That's this common ground right here. This incident in John chapter 9. And the question is, how do you respond when you come into the presence of someone who has a body that isn't working the way God intended it to work when he first made mankind? I learned a lot about relating to people with disabilities from Nancy Ray Literal, a former member of this church who is now in heaven after spending over 50 years of her life in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic. I remember her saying that little children would often see her and just blurt out, what happened to you? Why are you in that chair? And then to hear her say, and then they would get a little older, and then they would not talk to me. In fact, they would look past me because they were embarrassed and really didn't know what to say. One of the things that strikes you about Jesus is that he never looked the other way when he saw hurting people. Matthew 4, 23 and 24 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those who suffered severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. When Jesus confronted physically infirmed people, he'd never look the other way. That doesn't mean he always healed them, for he did not heal every person that was in need in the first century in Israel, let alone in the world. But though he had the power to do so, he didn't always heal, but he always got involved. He was involved in people's lives who had needs. This is what the incarnation is all about. When the Son of God put on human flesh and entered into this sin-corrupted, disease-ridden, death-permeated world, he did not come as a spectator. He came to do something about the problem that the world is in. He came because he saw the human predicament. And he came to do the work that his Father had given him to do. Of course, a work that took him to the cross, where he died for sin and then through the tomb came out alive as a victorious Savior. Now all of that brings us to John chapter 9. In John 9 we meet a blind man, a man who has been blind from birth, to be precise. And the way Jesus interacted with this blind man teaches us so much about Jesus and about the human condition and about what Jesus came to do concerning this human condition and how it affects our lives and what it should mean through our lives as we relate to other people. G. Campbell Morgan observed that this passage actually begins or continues a story that goes all the way into chapter 10 and verse 21. So the context is broader than just this man, but we're going to particularly be looking at this man. And the context of this blind man goes back to something that Jesus said in chapter 8, and you'll notice in verse 12 when he went up to the Feast of Tabernacles, he made this announcement, "I am the light of the world," and began to teach the people there in Jerusalem about that statement, which drove them crazy, particularly the religious leaders. We're looking for grounds to get rid of him anyway, and they really turned up the heat against him in the end of chapter 8, and they picked up stones at the end of chapter 8 because they were furious with someone that would make claims like that. So he left, and we don't know how much time there is between chapters 8 and 9, but chapter 9 begins and says, "As he went along." There's a contrast in John chapter 9. I want to point it out to you. You have to see this to appreciate the miracle. Chapter 9 begins with a man who is blind and who was healed. Chapter 9 ends with people who were blind, spiritually blind, and refused to be healed. And they remained in their sin and therefore spiritually blind. I am convinced that God has something very powerful to say to you and to me personally today from this story. I love this story. We're going to take about 3 weeks to walk through it this morning, looking at the first 12 verses. It is a compelling, it is a heart-gripping story, and it is revealing to us, which is why I've used the word revealing in the four scenes. Revealing, first of all, it begins with a revealing question. The Lord Jesus is revealing some things to us. And it starts in scene one with this revealing question. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. In John's gospel, one of four biographies of Jesus' life, John presents Jesus as on the move. He's on the move and he won't stop until he arrives in Jerusalem where he'll give his life for his people. He's on a journey, and all along the way, he interacts with people that need him. So there's a confused teacher named Nicodemus that we see the story of in chapter 3. And then there's this woman whose life was wrecked with immorality in chapter 4 that he meets by a well in Samaria. And then he meets this lonely paralytic in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he comes into contact with 5,000 plus hungry people and cares for their needs. And these aren't just stories. John is giving us stories that draw us in so that we might see the truth about Jesus and what he alone can do with people who are in need. And here we meet now another person who's in need in chapter 9, where Jesus meets a blind man, blind from birth, congenital blindness. Later, we're told the man was a beggar too, which is not surprising in the first century. There were few opportunities for those with disabilities, especially with blindness. What are you going to do to provide food to eat, put on food on your table, but beg? And so here's a man, he's been begging probably all of his adult life, and here he is. And Jesus comes into his life. We can't miss the sovereignty of the Savior in this story. There were surely other blind people in Israel, and certainly other blind people in the world. But Jesus came and he saw this man. That's what the text says. He saw him. Ironically, Jesus' disciples saw him too, but they saw him from a very different perspective. Verse 2 says, his disciples asked him, Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now that's quite a question. It's a revealing question. As Wiersbe observes, the disciples did not look at the man as an object of mercy, but rather as a subject for a theological discussion. Sort of a theological puzzle to chat about. It reminds me of the days in Christian college and then also in seminary where you'd get together with your buddies and have these theological questions about the problem of evil or whatever it was, just to talk about theology. Who sinned? It's a whole lot easier to talk about afflictions than it is to do something about them. The disciples presume this blindness was due to sin. They're like Job's friends. When bad things happen, the reason is sin, right? That's what his friends concluded when they saw this man have ten children killed in a storm, and there he is sitting in a pile of ashes with boils all over his body, and they want to talk to him about why this has happened. It's because of your sin, Job. Well, this is the disciples' assumption as well. They see a man who was born with non-functioning eyes, and they know the cause is sin. The only thing they don't know is whose sin. So they ask Jesus, is it his or his parents' sin? Now, this may sound strange to our ears, but there's actually indication that some of the first century rabbis taught that babies were able to sin in the womb, prenatal sin. And they would go to texts like Genesis 25, verses 22 to 26, which is the text that talks about the twin sons, and the text actually says they jostled within her, and of course they came out and they were at odds, that is, Jacob and Esau, all their lives just about. And they would look at that and say they were jostling within there. See, there was already sin going on between these two boys in the womb. You'll hear the same kind of thinking at the end of our story when the religious leaders say to this now healed blind man, you were steeped in sin at birth. It's a revealing question. Who sinned? The question reveals both an inadequate view of this disabled man, and more broadly, why there's sin in the world to begin with, and what the effect of sin is on people. It is not just in the first century. There are suffering people all around us, and there's faulty thinking as to why they're suffering. Scene one, this revealing question. In scene two, we see Jesus respond with a revealing answer. In fact, his answer teaches us three things about suffering. First of all, his response teaches us about the cause of physical suffering, the cause. Now listen to the master in verse 3. As he answers, he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. When I think about physical disabilities, one of the first people I think about is my aunt, who's now with the Lord, but who, as a little girl of five or so, contracted polio. And in her day, it killed many people, but she lived then with a twisted body for 7 decades. Why does that happen in this world? You have people coming to your mind. Why do tragic things like polio and AIDS and blindness happen in this world? This is a valid question. Why is there sickness and disease? Here's where we get into trouble. Just like the disciples, we want a simplistic, give me the answer, and I'll give you 10 seconds to give me the answer. Give me a two-sentence answer as to why there's suffering and disease in this world. And we want a simplistic answer. We want somebody to say, it's because of sin. Or we want them to say, it's the devil who's doing that. Or some would say, it's too complicated. We can't understand that. End of story. The problem is, simplistic answers won't cut it. Even saying, it's too difficult to understand. Because the fact is, the Word of God gives us a framework to understand why there's suffering in the world. And I want us just to think for a moment before we think about this particular man, the framework the Bible gives us about physical suffering. 4 different explanations for suffering. First of all, fundamentally, it's because we live in a sin-cursed world. Why is there physical suffering? It's fundamentally because we're living in a sin-cursed world. I want you to hold your spot in John 9 and go over to Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, the whole section is significant, verses 12 through 21, But Romans 5 is going to explain to us that death and the suffering and disease that leads up to physical death is in the world today because of the fateful, sinful choice of the first man, Adam. And you'll notice, particularly verse 12, Romans 5, 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." So Paul in Romans 5 is taking us back to the story of Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, God said to Adam, "If you eat that tree, you will die." And in Genesis 3, we see that the man ate from the tree, and his sinful choice alienated mankind from his maker and brought the curse of God upon this creation, a curse that has resulted in the suffering and disease and ultimate death that is all around us. And so a child has brain damage from the bite of a rabid dog. And so a woman gets malaria from the bite of a mosquito. And so a microscopic virus destroys a teenager's lungs. And the cause in each case ultimately is that we're living in a sin-cursed world. That's the fundamental reason. There was no rabid dog or disease-carrying mosquito or hostile virus in the first paradise. Just like there won't be in the new heaven and new earth that's coming. They are here now because of the curse of sin. "It is appointed unto man once to die," says Hebrews 9:27. This is reality. This is reality, my friends, that unless Christ returns first, there is no getting out of this world alive. That's across the board. And by the way, my non-Christian friend, this is yet another reason why you desperately need Jesus Christ to save you. Jesus Christ offers us hope beyond this life, eternal life, first in heaven, and then in a place called the new heaven and new earth that He's going to create for His people. He died to pay sin's penalty and then conquered the foe of death so that those who trust in Him may live with Him forever. You need Christ because you're not going to get out of this world alive. So we're answering the question, why is there sickness and disease and death? And fundamentally, it's because we are living in a sin-cursed world. However, we've got to go further because the Scriptures also tell us that sometimes there's suffering and disease and affliction in this world because of our own sin. Not always, but at times people get sick and people die because of their own sin. Case in point, because of her rebellion against God and God's leader, Miriam was struck with leprosy. Check out Numbers chapter 12, verse 10. Or Paul talks about some of the members of the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:30 that were sick, and he said some of them had even died because of their sin. They were sinning against each other. If you don't treat your body the way God's Word says, like a temple, if you don't take care of your body, there are built-in consequences. If you smoke, you may well end up with lung disease. If you give yourself to drunkenness, you may well destroy your liver. Overeating can contribute to heart disease. So sometimes physical afflictions come into our lives because of our own sinful actions. However, sometimes, for another reason, thirdly, it's because of the sin of other people. I mean, I think about crack babies. Or think about the drunk driver that maims another man for life. Or think about the spouse and the kids who have significant lung problems because of secondhand smoke in the home. Sometimes people get diseases because of the sinful choices of the people around them. And then, of course, there are other factors that the Bible uses to explain why there is disease and affliction in the world. And demonic oppression is one of them, Mark 7:25. But I want us to focus on the answer Jesus gives in this situation. ultimately, Jesus says that whatever the cause, the sin-cursed world, your own sin, the sin of others, ultimately, any suffering and any physical affliction, and it certainly did in this situation, provides the opportunity for God to put His works on display. Listen to Jesus again. He said, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. This happened. This man's blindness. So that the work of God, actually in the Greek text, it's plural. The works of God. That is, the miracles that are going to follow in this account. The works that God does in this account, in this man's life and others. This happened so that the works of God, which is a very interesting perspective. One commentator observes that what happened in this story to us is a miracle. To God, it's just a work. What'd you do this week? I went to work. God, what'd you do this week? I made a man whose eyes hadn't worked ever before. I made them work. That's what God's going to do in this story here in the person of Jesus Christ. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. There are things that God wants us to know about himself and about ourselves that he knows we will see most clearly when they are placed on the backdrop of suffering. It's sort of like a Thomas Kincaid painting. It's the light that captures your eye when you look at that painting, but it's the dark colors that provide the backdrop, that accentuate the light. God doesn't cause evil and suffering and pain, but he works with it and through it. And he puts his glory on display because he wants people to see it. I was preparing this message this week, and I couldn't help but think about seeing this reality on Thursday morning when a surgeon worked to remove what appears to be a cancerous tumor from our brother Jim. And I thought about the fact that it wasn't just that surgeon that was working that day. I mean, the Lord himself is at work, was working that day, continues to work to put himself on display in some very, very obvious ways in his people and through his people. How would we know God's sufficiency if we were never in positions of need? How would we learn of his wisdom if we never felt the frustration of not knowing what to do? How would we ever learn of his power if we never felt our own weakness? See, God wants us to know him, and he often uses our physical infirmities to make himself known to us and then through us. Now, I need to push this just a little bit further with a word of caution. I say that God uses our infirmities physically, but there's a difference between using and causing. And I can't say any better than the commentator F.F. Bruce said, so let me borrow his explanation. He says, and I quote, "This does not mean, in this case, this does not mean that God deliberately caused the child to be born blind in order that after many years his glory should be displayed in the removal of the blindness. To think so would be an aspersion or a slander to the character of God. It does mean, because God's good, a good God doesn't," that's his point, and then he continues the quote, "it does mean that God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and others, seeing this work of God, might turn to the true light of the Word." End of quote. I think that's very well said. And there's a mystery in this. God doesn't cause evil, but he is in control of even evil things and can work to put his glory on display in evil situations. So in his response, Jesus teaches us about this cause of suffering. Now, he also in verse 4 teaches us about the proper response to physical suffering. And here, this is very helpful for us as we face it in our own lives and in others. He says in verse 4, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." And what jumps off the page in that sentence is the pronoun we. Jesus tells his disciples, we must do the work. As long as it is day, in other words, as long as there's opportunity, we, not just Jesus, but Jesus and his disciples, and by extension, if you're a disciple of Christ, I believe this applies to you, we must do a work. What work is he talking about? Well, it's the work that has been given to Jesus, and he says it's by the one who sent him into the world, the Father, and that work is the work of rescuing sinners. See, God is on a rescue mission. This is why he sent Jesus Christ into the world, his own son, to rescue sinners through his atoning death. But right now, Jesus Christ involves his own followers in this rescue work. And when his followers see hurting people like this blind man, he wants them not just to talk about what they're seeing. He wants them to roll up their sleeves and do something about it. Not because their physical suffering is their ultimate and even their greatest need, but because it matters to God and it is a mean for him to put his glory on display. This is the proper response to physical suffering, to do the work of him who sent me. And then he says, night is coming when no one can work. Based on John 12:35, I think he's referring to his coming arrest and crucifixion, when the powers of darkness seemed to prevail and the followers of Jesus scattered in fear. When the night came, the work stopped. The work of rescuing people stopped, or so it seemed. But then Jesus Christ overcame the darkness and he left the tomb and he recommissions his men at the end of this gospel in John 20:21 and says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. There's a work to be done of rescuing people. And the front door into the lives of people is often their physical suffering. So this isn't just Jesus' work. We must do the work, he tells the disciples. And this includes us this morning who are his followers. We're not just to talk about physical suffering. And it thrills me to be a part of a church with people that are not just talking about physical suffering. We're going to hear tonight from our team members in the pregnancy care center work at Cradle that aren't just talking about those who are suffering in the physical arena, but they're doing something about it. They're right out there loving women who are in need. And we have all kinds of different ways it's showing up in the life of this church. And go to it. There's so much suffering around us that we have the privilege of being the hands of our Savior and touching lives. And as we do so, we always remember that these physical needs are symptomatic of the greatest need of hurting people, which is their spiritual need, the need for the Savior. And Jesus makes that point even clear in the next thing he says in verse 5 when he announces, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. His response teaches us about the only hope for all who suffer. Sufferers need not just physical healing, they need light. And Jesus doesn't just give light, he is the light. John said in John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. This is the only hope for those who suffer. It's the one who said, I'm the light of the world. They need to come to know this person as their own Lord and Savior. His miracles give validity to this amazing claim. Now, anybody can say that. Anybody can say, I'm the light of the world. So, okay, what's your proof, Jesus, that you truly can give light to someone who's in darkness? And Jesus responds in scene 3, after we've seen this revealing question and this revealing answer, with a very revealing miracle. He does something to prove the validity of his claim. And here's how he did it. Verses 6 and 7, having said this, quite interesting what he does. He spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. I mean, even if you don't know much about Jesus, I have a good guess that every person in this room has heard at least about Jesus' miracles. I mean, one of the first things that I heard as a child that stood out to me, Jesus could cause blind people to see. Jesus could cause people with maimed limbs so that they functioned again. Jesus' healing ministry is incredible. We don't have time to go into that in great detail, but I want to point out some things about his healing ministry in contrast with the so-called faith healers that you see today that cause such a bad name for Christianity. And I borrow from John MacArthur's commentary when he points out 6 things that are true of how Jesus healed. 1, Jesus healed with only a word or touch. Matthew 8, 5 to 13, Matthew 9, 6, and so on. He healed with a word or touch. 2, Jesus healed instantly. Matthew 8, 3, verse 13. 3, Jesus healed completely. Remember Peter's mother-in-law? I mean, talk about this. He healed so completely that one moment she's on death's door, and the next moment, having been healed, she's up and she's serving the needs of her guests. Quickly, instantly, when Jesus heals. 4, Jesus healed everybody who came to him, unlike the frauds today who pick and choose and then blame it on the lack of faith when it doesn't happen. 5, this is important, Jesus healed organic physical diseases and infirmities, not invisible ailments like lower back pain and heart palpitations and headaches, not to minimize those things, because there's real pain. But the things you see Jesus healing are, I mean, he's restoring and replacing crippled legs, Matthew 11, 5. He's replacing withered hands, Matthew 12, 10 and following. He's fixing bent spines, Luke 10, 13, 10. He's fixing blind eyes and deaf ears. I mean, he's fixing things that everybody that could see were not right, and when he's done, they see that it is right. That's the point. And then 6, unlike modern fakes, Jesus actually raised dead people with a word, Mark 5, 22, and so on. Now, I refer to this miracle in John 9 as a revealing miracle. Actually, all of his miracles are revealing miracles because they reveal some things about himself to us. And in this miracle, I think he reveals, puts on display two things about himself. First of all, his actions here present him as the creator. Notice again what he did in verse 6. It says that Jesus spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Now you got to ask this question. John wants us to ask it. He gives us this detail. What's up with the spittle? Some commentators mention that while it's repulsive to us, it actually wasn't in first century times. That in ancient times, well, here's Barclay, the historian commentator, explains spittle, and especially the spittle of some distinguished person, was believed to possess certain curative qualities. Interesting, isn't it? And he goes on to say, Barclay, quote, Jesus took the methods and customs of his time and used them. He was a wise physician. He had to gain the confidence of his patient. It was not that he believed in these things, but he kindled expectation by doing what the patient would expect a doctor to do. After all, to this day, the efficacy of any medicine or treatment depends at least as much on the patient's faith in it as in the treatment or drug itself. End of quote. Is that it? The spit either provided some medicinal value or some sort of placebo effect so the guy believed it was going to happen? I don't think so. I mean, for starters, I don't see this man's expectation having anything to do with this miracle. It's not like his faith has anything to do with it. All he's going to do by the time it's over is get the mud out of his eyes. Maybe he expected, I don't really know, but it doesn't seem like this was about his faith. This is all about Jesus' power and healing and Jesus' choice to heal his eyes. And of course, all you got to do is look at some of the other ways Jesus healed blind people to know it's not that he was looking for the medicinal quality of spittle to help this guy's eyes. Because, you know, another occasion he healed two blind men and all he did was touch their eyes. On another occasion he healed a blind man, but he put spittle right into his eyes and then touched his eyes. Wiersbe remarks, though the healing power was the same, our Lord varied his methods lest people focus on the manner of healing and miss the message of the healing. But why this mixing of the spittle with the dirt? Now, I will say this, we don't know, and we don't know because he doesn't tell us. And John doesn't tell us as a commentary on this. We don't know. But I sort of see a connection here. I wonder if you will see it with me. Where else in the Bible do we see God getting his hands dirty? Let's think about that. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Where's that at? That's Genesis 2:7. Which person of the Godhead is the one that's got dirt on his hands in Genesis 2:7? John begins his gospel account and says in John 1, verses 1 and 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through Him all things were made." All right, that's interesting. So the one in Genesis that made everything was the Son of God, the one who's now robed himself in human flesh standing in front of this blind man. And now he's got dirt on his hands again. The one who used dirt to create the first pair of eyes is using dirt again to recreate a pair of eyes. And I want to emphasize, not because he needed dirt to do it, but because he wanted to see that he's one and the same as the one in Genesis 2. That's my guess as to what's going on here. The Creator. He wants us to see he's the Creator. And then there's something else we see in this miracle. Not only is he the Creator, but by these actions, he presents himself as being the Lord. I mean, he gives commands. Go. Wash. I don't know the significance of the pool of Siloam. It means sent. Maybe he wants to see this intentional. The Father has sent me. I'm sending you. The authority that has been given to the Son as he's now giving commands to others. I'm not sure of the pool of Siloam's significance, but I'm quite sure these verbs aren't suggestions. These are imperatives, and they speak of the Lord's lordship, his authority, as does what happened when the man obeyed them. He went and washed, and he came back seeing. He doesn't do what Naaman did. You remember Naaman in the Old Testament? When Elisha, the prophet, told him, who he had leprosy, when he told him, okay, all you need to do is go wash in the Jordan River, Naaman says, "We got better rivers where I'm from up in Syria. I'm not going to go." And his servant said, "If he asked you to do something really hard, would you do it? I mean, why not?" So he goes and he dips into the Jordan River and the leprosy's gone. Well, this guy isn't like that at all. You don't see any resistance. Jesus tells him and he goes. Please don't miss the obvious here. You don't relate to Jesus on your own terms, but on his. He's the Lord. He gives commands and his people obey his commands. The key to blessing is obedience to his commands. I'll take that just a step further with this man. Just think of what happened when Jesus reaches, well, he puts the spit in the ground and he mixes it with what's in the ground. So what's in the, there's going to be little pebbles, there's going to be, you know, dirt, it's going to be mixed together, and he puts it right on the guy's eyes. What's that going to do? I mean, what happens when you stick mud in somebody's eyes? It causes pain. It causes them to turn away. It's uncomfortable. Wiersbe uses the word irritation and suggests this action strongly encouraged the man to obey Jesus' instructions and head to the pool for cleansing. Wiersbe says, "You might compare this irritation to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit as he uses God's law to bring the lost sinner under judgment." You know, often Jesus does that. He does things in our lives, even uncomfortable things, to get us moved from where we are into the direction of his blessing. And then there's one more scene. First, this revealing question, and then Jesus' revealing answer, and then this revealing miracle, and then a very revealing response. I'm talking about the response that people gave to what happened that day. We meet some of the responses right here in this part of the story, and then we'll see others in the scene or scenes that follow in the chapter as we look again next week at it. But the initial response in verses 8 and following, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him, writes John, asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I'm the man." "Well, how then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He responded, "Well, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. And then I could see, where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. Back in verse 4, Jesus talked about his work when he said, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. And now you'll notice that his work produced two results. First of all, his work caused people to start asking questions. Like, isn't this the man? Or, how are your eyes opened? Or, where is this man? Whenever Jesus does a work, then as now, it causes people to start asking questions. Some people ask questions because they're confused. Some people ask questions because they're skeptical. Some people ask questions because they're flat out disturbed and don't like what's happening. We'll see them next time. Jesus knows that. He knows just to bring this closer to home, he knows that some of you are asking questions regarding a work that he's been doing in your life or in somebody else's life that you're watching. He knows the questions. Like, what is he up to? I don't understand. That's hurting me. He understands. He's up to something. He's very intentional when he does things in the lives of his creation, his people, his creatures like us. The Lord often does things that shake our world to get us asking questions. And he often uses physical pain. It's one of the main things that he works with. To get us asking questions, to move us out of this moving through life as though this life was all there was to it. And then there's this second result that comes out of it, and that is this opportunities that he gives now for this man to give testimony to Jesus. His work gave this man opportunities to give testimony about Jesus. The neighbors pound him with questions like, who did this? And the man says, Jesus, the man Jesus, where is he? I don't know. I mean, there's not much of a testimony here. Not yet. But Jesus isn't finished with this man. This work has just begun. He has started with his eyes. But Jesus won't stop until he's opened up the eyes of this man's heart. I am not convinced that he's a believer yet. I say that because he doesn't even know who Jesus is. There's a difference between believing Jesus can fix your broken body and believing he can fix your sin-stained, hell-bound soul. Sinners don't want that. That's what sin is. I want to be in control of my life and go my own way. I don't mind God doing stuff to fix my body up so I can get more out of this life that I want, but I don't want to stop living my... That's the difference between having a body fixed and your soul fixed. And I'm not convinced that, this man is there yet. I sort of... makes me think of John 5. Remember the paralytic in John 5? Jesus healed him, and then he comes later to the guy and he looks at him and says in John 5, verse 14, see, you're well again, stop sinning or something worse may happen. Something worse, namely his soul will perish in hell because he's received this physical healing, but he's not receiving the message of Jesus and submitting his life to Jesus. Now, when you read this chapter, you're going to watch this man go through a series of stages, maybe four stages in his understanding of Jesus, just as evidenced by what he refers to Jesus as. Verse 11, he calls him a man called Jesus. In verse 17, he refers to him as a prophet. In verse 33, he says that Jesus is a man from God. You don't have to be a saved man to say those kind of things about Jesus. Lots of unregenerate people will say those kind of things. But at the end of the story, we hear the testimony of a saved man. It's not till after the man is excommunicated by the Jewish leaders that Jesus finds him. And you'll notice in verse 35, he finds the man and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man's response is interesting. Verse 36, who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. And he's not there yet. He's a healed man, but I don't think he's a saved man, not yet. His eyes are working, but the eyes of his heart are still blind. Then Jesus says to him in verse 37, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. And notice the effect. Jesus' words produced on this man. Not just the miracle now, his words produced this effect. Verse 38, then the man said, Lord, I believe. And John says, and he worshiped him. MacArthur calls this a living parable. That's a good way to think of this. Jesus did something for that blind man that illustrates what every person who's blinded by sin needs. We need Jesus. We need Jesus to do a work that we cannot do for ourselves. We think that that work is maybe we need him to fix our life because it's not going so well. And Jesus is like, I got a whole lot more in store than fixing your life that isn't going so well. We need Jesus to open up our eyes so we'll admit the truth about ourselves and the truth about him, that he's the creator, he's the Lord, he's the Son of Man that his Father sent from heaven to rescue us from our sins. And you'll notice again, it's not his touch that opened the man's eyes and his heart. It's his word. He spoke and the man believed, because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And so I would say again, especially at this point, to you, my non-Christian friend, do you hear the Savior's voice this morning? Do you hear his question? Because he's asking you. He's asking you, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, you ask? You have just seen him in the pages of his word. In fact, he who spoke to the blind beggar in John 9 is speaking to you. You say, what's the right response? It's to do what this man did. Say, Lord, I believe. And then start worshiping him with your life. Stop living for yourself and worship him. Live for him. And I invite you to do so, my non-Christian friend. You are not here by accident, because the one who got his hands dirty is still getting his hands dirty, bringing people whose lives are marred by sin to the place where they hear his voice and respond to his invitation and come to know him and believe in him. But as we close, this message is for disciples. This is for believers. And I want to talk to you who believe in Jesus Christ, because I want, this is all about, I think, at least this part of the story, how do we respond to physical suffering? I want us to look at Jesus' staggering words in verse 3 when he said, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed. We must work, do the work. I want us to ask ourselves these three questions. Number one, make it personal, so I'll use the first person. How am I responding to suffering in my own life? Because Jesus just said that one of the reasons, at least, we suffer is so that the work of God can be displayed in our lives. Now, I must confess, I don't respond well to that purpose right there very often. I mean, I'm kind of like pain. I would be fine if you never came into my life again. I'm like, I'm all for the comfort. I'm all for the, you know, feeling good. I'm not too in tune with Jesus, what he just said here. Because I don't see it. I don't want to see it. I want hardship and suffering to be out of my life, not something that he allows into my life so that he can show me something even better. This text indicates that God intends to manifest himself through our suffering so that we'll trust him, so that we'll see him more clearly, so that we'll savor him. And so, of course, then we'll share him with others from the platform that he's given us in our suffering. So I'm just asking you this morning to ask yourself this question: how am I responding to the suffering in my life? I'm quite confident all of us are suffering in some fashion, physically, maybe relationally. How are you responding to that suffering? Some of us are just like, we're not on the page that God wants us to be on when we're thinking about our suffering. And I would urge you, if you're not on that page, get alone with this passage this afternoon and say, God, help me to get on this page with you and see my suffering the way you see it. The second question goes a step further, and that is, how am I responding to the suffering in the lives of others? Because Jesus says, as long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. So, what are you doing when you see others suffer? Are you seeing the occasion that your sovereign Lord is giving you to join with him in that suffering and in the work of helping those who suffer? Are you joining with Jesus in bringing healing and hope and help to those who are suffering? You say, I can't heal people. No, but you can enter into what they're experiencing and you can provide some things to help them with whatever that physical need is. But as you do that, keep in mind Jesus' words. We must do the work of him who sent me. What is that work? Well, even in Jesus' life, the physical healing, the physical touch was just a way to authenticate his authority. It's a way to for us to identify with people, to open up the opportunity to really meet, to minister to their ultimate need, as Jesus did as he came. People need a Savior. But people don't care about our Savior until they see how much we care for them as people. So enter into their suffering and then in that opportunity, come alongside and give them the hope of the Savior. How am I responding to the suffering that I see in the lives of other people? We have tremendous opportunities all around us. And God is using you. I'm hearing stories from you. I'm seeing it happening. And my encouragement would be, there's so much more to see. The suffering around us, and this world is full of suffering, but the suffering gives us occasion to come alongside people. You say, I'm too weak to do this. I've got my own suffering. Yeah, that's the interesting part of this. We who are suffering are also the means to bring hope to others who are suffering. And that means we need his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to make that happen. The third question is, how does God want to use me to point people to Jesus this week? And this could happen on both fronts. Maybe it's through your own suffering that he's wanting to point people to the sufficiency of Christ that you're experiencing. And so I would say, by his grace, let's suffer well so people will see him in our lives. Maybe it's identifying with people who are suffering around us, to not just talk about their suffering, but to join with him, Jesus, in the work that he's doing to touch their lives for the glory of God. How does Jesus want? And I ask this question, and I want you to think carefully for a person this week. How does Jesus want to use me to point people to him this week? Who's he putting on your heart? And as we pray in a moment, to talk to him about that person and ask him for the strength that will be needed as you minister for him and with him this coming week. Let's bow before our God. Almighty God, we come to you . It is such a striking contrast when we look into this book, the Bible you've given us, and see how different you are from the gods of this world and the religions of this world. In the religions of this world, they have made you into some powerful, far-off deity that must be coerced, that must be twisted into doing things for us, whose favor must be earned. But when we open up this book, we find out you're a God that from the very beginning came down and got your hands dirty because you so love your creation and especially your creatures, your image bearers. You love men and women. And your heart is deeply moved by what your creatures have done in turning away from you. We have gone away from you and we deserve to be destroyed, but you sent your son into the world and he got his hands dirty because he came to rescue a people for your praise, an undeserving people. And you come, and many of us in this room praise you now because you came and you did things to get our attention. Maybe touching our bodies or other things, but you got our attention and then you opened up the eyes of our heart and gave us faith to say to Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. You're our Lord and Savior. And I just pray that you will now, oh Lord Jesus, grip us with this great privilege that you don't need us, but you have privileged us to join with you in the work of coming alongside the suffering people of this world and loving them and ministering to them and sharing you with them. And I commit to you the names that you've put on our hearts just now, the people this week that you want us to touch. Give us power. Give us opportunity. And then, Lord, it's so unending as it was for you. It's unending. The needs are all around us. So give us strength to do it again and again with those individuals and with others. May your love flow through us. And we will praise you. We'll thank you. Oh, what an amazing God you are, and what an amazing Savior your Son is, Father. And we come to you in his powerful name. Amen.